We are still in chapter 4 of the Westminster Confession of Faith that deals with the creation. And we are in section 2 now, the new paragraph. There's only two paragraphs in this chapter 4. It's a short chapter. And we have looked at section 1. We divided it into two themes. We saw that section tells us something about the Creator. And then we saw also that section tells us something about the creation generally. So we've looked at section 1 under those two themes, the Creator and the creation. But now the second paragraph, as you read it, and we read it together now, after God had made all other creatures, he created man. And so this section really is dealing with the creation of man. All of this section deals with that aspect of creation. So we're focusing in on humanity now. He created man, male and female, with reasonable and immortal souls, endued with knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness after his own image, having the law of God written in their hearts and power to fulfill it, and yet under the possibility of transgressing, being left to the liberty of their own will, which was subject unto change. Beside this law written in their hearts, they received a command not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which while they kept, they were happy in their communion with God and had dominion over the creatures. So we're looking at that paragraph tonight and in our next lesson as well, the creation of man. The first point that I draw your attention to is number one, that this is a description of man before the fall. Before the fall. You'll notice that it says that man is capable of falling, that his will is subject unto change, but there's no mention of that change having yet taken place. It's focusing in on man here before Adam's transgression. It's looking at man in his unfallen, primitive state. Man is not yet viewed then as having transgressed and fallen. We'll look at that in other chapters of the Confession. The emphasis in this section is on man's creation and nature prior to the fall into sin. This is humanity as is described in the first two chapters of Genesis. So this is well based really on Genesis 1 and 2. The fall comes in chapter 3, and so we are focusing in really on those two opening chapters. It is to be noticed how contrary this description is to the current theories of evolutionary progress in the human race. The Bible teaches a decay of humanity from a higher life and state, whereas evolution teaches that man commenced as a much lower life form, that his primitive state was base and inferior, and through thousands and thousands of years is evolving and progressing, and thus has become the knowledgeable being that he is today. That is contrary to the scriptures. Man's primitive state was not base, and it was not inferior. Man's intelligence was very highly developed. Man's abilities were sharp. Even after the fall, that was so. And his life period was nearly 1,000 years. He could live for hundreds of years. He was not primitive and base, humanity, even after the fall, even directly after the fall. The deterioration has set into the human race so that we are now much inferior in our abilities, much slower in many respects, and we certainly don't live as long, 70 years and 10. And whenever you study the early chapters of Genesis, you see that Adam was very knowledgeable. He could name all the creatures, and he even called the dog Bruno. Whenever he'd give the name to all the beasts, he gave them names that were fitting their nature. Very intelligently, he gave them their names because he could perceive their relationship to nature and to God and to the Creator, and he had great ability and great intelligence. And so that's how man was made in the height, and that's why we call it the fall. He's come down. He actually has devolved, really, rather than evolved. So this is contrary to evolutionary theory. Point number two then, man was made last in the chronological order of creation. It says in the chapter that after God had made all creatures, he created man. Now, the Westminster Divines just didn't say that by accident. They noticed that as a very important factor in the creation, that whenever you read Genesis 1, you read the 6 days, you read what happened in the 6th day, you have that in Genesis chapter 1, verse 24. God said, let the earth bring forth the living creature after his kind. These are the animals now on the land. Cattle and creeping thing, the beast of the earth after his kind. And God made the beast of the earth after his kind, and cattle after their kind, and everything that creepeth upon the earth after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them. And then he gave them dominion over the creatures. And then he saw everything that he'd made. And it was very good. Very good now. Because not only was it finished, but man was made and complete. And it was all very good now, because the crowning piece had been put on it all in humanity. And the ending of the 6th day, and then the next day was a day of rest. Now, man came last, and the divines have not failed to mention that. After he'd made all other creatures, he made man. Now, it's a case of last, but not least. Last, but not least. It is because of the worthy dignity of humanity that God made him last. He made the stage, he made the platform, he put all the props in, he put all the decorations in, he had everything in place, and then he brought in his crown jewels. Man. Man is the crowning piece of creation. Man is special. Why? Because Jesus Christ is to become man, that's why. And that's why the devil hates man. He hates humanity with a passion. Because the devil knows where humanity lies in the plan of God. Created last, but not least. By no means least. You see, the last thing with God is the most important thing of all. A king builds a high security castle, he plans it, he spends months building it, he completes it, and then he brings his family and his crown jewels into it. The family and the jewels go in last, but they are the most important thing in his mind. And they really come first. His family and his crown jewels come first. But he spends all this time building the vault for them, and then he brings them in. And that's the way it is with God. After he made all creatures, which are made for man, really, all the beasts of the field, all the fish of the sea, they're just made for man. That's all they're made for. The earth is just made for man. And for in the fullness of time, for the Son of God as man to walk upon. And so you see how important man is. The dignity of humanity. The special care that God has for humanity. The special providence that he has brought to pass in his world for humanity. Genesis chapter 1 and 2 is all about this. And the divines do not fail to note it. After everything else had been made, he created man. So that tells us of the special love that the Lord has for us, for our race, marvelously. And how he made all this world for us, even the stars, were created pretty early on. Pretty early on. That's how important they were to God. They didn't come anywhere near the end. But God's getting closer to man. He's getting closer to man. The animals and the beasts. And then last of all, his crown. So that's very important, this order, this chronological order, emphasizing the first in his mind. That's how a master builder works, doesn't he? He has probably the last thing that he's aiming at in mind. But yet when he comes to build it and pull the plan into action, it's probably the very last thing he does. The mastermind. God is the mastermind. And man is last. So that's important. And they note it. And then thirdly, page 2.3, man was created male and female. Now in this point, and in the ones that follow, that is points 4, 5, so on, we are dealing now with the question that is put in the Shorter Catechism. How did God create man? And that's a question 10 in the Shorter Catechism. There's also a similar question, in fact the same question, in the Larger Catechism, which is the larger answer, which we'll come to in a moment. But this short answer goes, God created man, male and female, it's really just the same as the confession, after his own image, in knowledge, righteousness and holiness, with dominion over the creatures. So the first thing is that God created man, male and female. And there's an emphasis in this, and the divines emphasize this. And they tell us this, and they want us to know this, and they want us to confess this. And it's a very appropriate confession this generation, isn't it? Well, there's all the blurring of this distinction, especially now when they're beginning to try to redefine marriage. The confession, we're just back to the old confessional truth here. Male and female. So the divines did not omit this. The finished product was a man and a woman. Not man by himself, not man alone, but man and woman is the finished product of God's creation. And woman comes out of man. Chapter 1, verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed, notice it, them. Not him, them. He blessed them. God said unto them, male and female, God said unto them, because only as a union could they do this, be fruitful, multiply, replenish the earth, and subdue it. It is not the task of man alone to subdue the earth. It is the task of male and female to do it. And have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. And God said, behold, I have given not thee, Adam, but you, plural, male and female, I have given you every herb-bearing seed which is upon the face of all the earth. And so there is the emphasis on male and female, and God addresses them. These parents of the human race, this fountain of humanity, he addresses them. And the process by which man and woman was created is fully described. The Holy Spirit describes it in detail for us in chapter 2, verse 7 and 8. We read there that the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And then he put the man whom he had formed in the Garden of Eden. And then in verse 18, the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an helpmeet for him. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field. He brings these on to man. Man names them. And then we're told there at the end of verse 20, but for Adam there was not found an helpmeet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife. Not just a woman, mind you. A man doesn't cleave unto a woman. A man cleaves unto his wife. The Holy Spirit is very specific in his use of words here. There are no mistakes in the words here. Woman is used throughout, but when it comes to cleave unto this woman, she is first his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. And so we are told here the process of how woman was made. Comes out of Adam. Adam's made of the dust of the ground. And she comes out of him. She's from the dust of the ground as well, but by means of coming out of man. Chapter 5, verse 2. Male and female created he them, and the Holy Spirit reminds us again, and blessed them, and even called their name Adam in the day when they were created. So there's such a unity that they even have the name Adam. So the Lord Jesus also stresses this point in his earthly ministry in the Gospels. There are several Gospels, a couple at least, that refer to this. But if it turn to Mark chapter 10 and the verse 6, but from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. You see, the Lord Jesus knew his Bible. The Lord Jesus loved his Bible. And the Lord Jesus quoted his Bible, and he made them at the beginning male and female. And we say the same. He created man, male and female. We confess that. That's in our creedal confession. We confess that. So there's a stress then upon this male and female man and woman. And for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and their twain shall be one flesh. The Lord Jesus quoted those verses that we just read there. He didn't have any problem with them. He didn't think that they were inaccurate. The infallible Jesus, who said, I am the truth, put his imprimatur upon Genesis chapter 2. He didn't have any difficulty with those opening chapters. Nor do we. And so you see then there is this emphasis, male and female. Now this distinction, of course, is sexual. And it is for the purpose of procreation. Chapter 1 of Genesis, verse 27, he blessed them. And that means he gave them the ability to be fruitful and to procreate. And he's going to put his blessing upon that. And then he gives a command, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it. And of course that command comes to us as well, because, you know, Adam and Eve couldn't do it all on their own. That would be some task for them to do it all on their own, to replenish the earth and subdue all this planet on their own. So God isn't just addressing Adam and Eve here, he's addressing all of the human race, us too. We have to do our part in marriage, to obey this and fulfill this, to be fruitful and multiply, part of our calling as the creatures of God. And so this distinction is sexual. It made man different from the angels, who have no sex, no males and females among them. They're just angels, individually created, and not a race. But humanity is a race, you see. There was just this first human pair that were made and given this command to replenish the world. So man is a growing family, the human family. And we're all of the same blood. We're all related. all interconnected. They're all from one source. So it's a sexual distinction. And also this sexual distinction is also seen in the beasts. The animals have male and female as well, of course. Chapter 6, verse 19. Chapter 6, verse 19 of Genesis. You remember when Noah had the ark? Every living thing of all flesh, two of every sort, shalt thou bring into the ark, to keep them alive with thee. Now, there wasn't much point bringing in two males. You know, there was sodomy is abominable. Sodomy is fruitless. Sodomy is pointless. Sodomy is utterly against the command of God, the blessing of God, the creation of God. It's utter abomination. And it just leads to death. The end of humanity. Which is all the devil ever aims at. And he uses every avenue he can find to do it. To cease the human race. To decrease the human race, lest God in his grace at some point in time should marvelously redeem it. And so his agenda is not only abortion and murder and euthanasia, but even sodomy, the fruitless engaging of wicked sexual activity. And so Adam didn't bring two male beasts in of the same kind. He brought in male and female. Male and female. Why? Because you see, that's the only way that they're going to replenish the earth again. Male and female. But there is this sexual distinction among the animals. Chapter 7, verse 16, where they went in male and female of all flesh, as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. This sexual distinction was for procreation amongst the animals for the benefit of mankind, so that when fish reproduce, we can have plenty of fish to eat, and so when cattle do the same, we can have plenty of meat, so on and so forth. It's all for the benefit of humanity, this. But in mankind, the sexual distinction is not merely animal or beastly. Remember, we are not animals, as we'll see later on, we're made in the image of God, that's very different. And this sexual distinction is not animal or beastly, but it is connected with being made in the image of God as well. And so there's love in it, and there's mutual comfort in it, and there's a reasonable soul in all the engagements of sexual unions with one another, with husband and with wife. For the mutual comfort, and so there is the union not just of an animal, but the union of two living souls. And it's very special, and it's very sacred, and it's not to be interfered with, and it's a wonderful picture of the union between Jesus and his church. So it is not animal and beastly in the human race. And by means of this procreation in the human race, not only do we comfort ourselves and have mutual comfort and edification with our spouses, but also by this means the kingdom of Christ is extended. Now that is mainly how the kingdom of Christ is extended. It is. I know that we bring the gospel to the heathen, and there are conversions of the heathen, but really the bulk of Christ's kingdom is men and women born into Christian homes. That's always been the bulk of Christ's kingdom. And in time, those children born into Christian homes, having the same faith, and experiencing the same work of the Holy Spirit as their parents. It's not always the case, we know that. We know there's always Esau's and so on and so forth. But really, in the bulk of it, if you even look at the history of the church, it's always been in the seed coming into the congregation. and the Spirit of God working in them in the main, and perpetuating the faith, telling your children. The Bible tells us this so much, doesn't it? Tell your children. They'll pass it on to their children. That's the way the truth goes on, really, in the main. In the main. In our modern era of sexual deviation and perversion, we are glad of this confessional emphasis. The race to redefine marriage and sexual human relations is a direct assault upon the Creator, His order in creation, and upon His revealed word. So this is a very important matter today. This difference of sex does not mean one is less than the other, or that there is any inferiority in regard to dignity or spiritual privileges. But the order in creation must be recognized, and the roles of men and women in the home and church are somewhat distinct. And just to bring just you a few references, I'm not going to go off on a bypath meadow here to any large extent, but just a few references just to see how male and female is referred to throughout the scriptures in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, that the woman is not to pray with her head uncovered. She dishonors her head. And a man isn't to cover his head, because he is the head, and he is the image and the glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. And verse 8, the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. That's a reference to the creation of woman in Genesis chapter 2. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. You see, this order stays the same. Man was made first, and then the woman, and the woman came out of man. That wasn't an accident. God is showing order in creation, and that carries on into the church. And that was Paul is dealing with here. Not there's an inferiority, but there is a recognition that the man, there's a headship in the home, there's a headship in the church, and there's governance in the church, and women don't take part in the governing of the church, and women aren't to teach or be an authority over men. And this all goes back to the creation ordinance. Male and female, the distinctions. And then in Galatians 3, verse 28, where we read there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for we are all one in Christ Jesus. This is referring to salvation and to the benefits of salvation. Now, it's not referring to the rules in the house, and it's not referring to offices and rules in the church, but it is referring to the enjoyment of salvation and all the benefits that come from salvation. And so everybody's baptized, man and woman, male and female are baptized as well. And it doesn't matter if you're Jew or Greek, it doesn't matter if you're in a prisoner or you're free, and it doesn't matter if you're male or female, there's no distinctions. You are saved by grace, you're baptized into Christ, you have a union to Him, you enjoy all the benefits of salvation, justification, adoption, and sanctification and glorification. And so it doesn't matter when it comes to salvation. There's no inferiority, and there's no one has a greater privilege than the other. But whenever it comes to the roles that we were created for, it is different. Because man was created to be head and to take a lead in the home, and woman to be a helpmate to the man. And that's passed over into the church as well. The man is first and the woman is second, and so this idea of authority and rule and government and oversight and teaching that goes with that belongs to the man, which is why it is so wrong for there to be women ministers and women elders. It really cuts across the creation ordinance and this distinction of male and female. But when it comes to the privileges, the eternal and spiritual privileges of enjoying Christ, there's neither male nor female. Ephesians 5, 22 to 24. Wives, submit yourselves unto your husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. So there's this order. It's not that the woman's inferior to the man. It's not that the woman can enjoy Christ less than the man. But under Christ, she recognizes her place, and he recognizes his responsibility. Of course, there's mutual love in all this. It's not dictatorship and hardness. No, it says Christ is our head, and he loves us, and we love him, and we don't mind submitting to him because he loves us, and he commands us with such grace. Male and female. And then 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. And verses 12 and 13, where we read, I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam is first formed, then Eve. So you see how the creation ordinance and the distinction, male and female, in the creation ordinance passes over into the church, not just the family, the church, because the church is a family. The church is made up of families. The church is an aggregate of families. It just passes over into the church. The church is a family, just as the building blocks of the church are families. The house. When a man gets saved, really, he brings his house into the church. Man doesn't get saved and then, you know, God says to him, no. Your family, you just have to stay outside. No. He's the head, he's the boss, he's the leader. He has submitted to God. He brings his family with him. They must believe. They must be taught to believe. He must plead with God that he will work in them, and he must do his part as head of the house. As for me and my house, the head says, we will serve the Lord. He didn't ask to talk to his wife about it or his children about it. He says, we're doing it. And I'll see that they do it. Of course, you can't force faith. And they will rebel oftentimes. But they'll be told the right from the wrong. And it's our responsibility as heads of the home to tell them that too. There is this idea of the church as a family. And then in 1 Peter chapter 3, and verse 7, likewise ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honour unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. You see, they're heirs together. They're going to have the same spiritual enjoyments for all eternity. Heirs together of the grace of life. And they'll pray together as well. Your prayers not to be hindered. But you will notice that there is an order. There is an order. The husband is to give honor unto the wife as unto a weaker vessel. And the woman is weaker. She's just far more sensitive. Far more emotional. God has made us men quite resilient. And we can go on and put a smile on and go on. But, you know, it's just not so easy for the woman. Because she seems to have a softer heart. And so we are to give honor unto her and protect her. And be sensitive to her feelings. And to behave manly about her. We have this distinction. But in eternity, brethren and sisters, the distinction ceases. In eternity, the distinction is not prominent at all. And I would dare say it even ends. Matthew chapter 22, verse 30. Matthew 22, verse 30. In the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage. You know the context of this. These Sadducees have come up with a real, real, real problem. You know, a man's married so many times. Of course, the Muslims would have a pretty difficult time with this portion of Scripture as well. Because their heaven really consists in carnal knowledge of women. But the teaching of Jesus is altogether different. Oh, that's not a problem at all. That's not one bit of problem. They don't marry after the resurrection. They're not given in marriage. In fact, they're like the angels, which are sexless. They are as the angels in heaven. They're not going to marry or be given in marriage. This idea of being fruitful and replenishing earth, the necessity of the sexual distinctions has ended. It's all over. Revelation chapter 5, verse 9, they sung a new song. This is the redeemed, male and female, but we don't read that, of course. We're made of different tribes and different nations and different cultures and different tongues, but we don't read of male and female. They sing a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book, to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings. Are there no queens? Are there no queens there singing this song? These redeemed females are singing, thou hast made us kings and priests unto God. We have the same enjoyment with Jesus. We have the same enthronement with Jesus. We have the same dominion with Jesus. Now that creation blessing is coming to its full fruition. He blessed them, told them to have dominion over the earth. And now as time ends, they sing, he has made us kings and priests, and we reign on the earth. We have dominion. We have dominion. So you see that the sexual distinction is not prominent in eternity. It is not prominent after the resurrection. More than that, I cannot say. There certainly is no procreation. There is no need for that. That is ended. There is no marriage. Only one marriage. The marriage for which the creation marriage was just a little picture and a faint shadow of it. The marriage of the bride with the lamb. The marriage of the church where there is neither male nor female, with Christ. And so there is that point of note, that the distinction ceases in eternity.